Well, turn then please to Mark's Gospel and chapter 6, and we shall be looking at this passage that Mike read earlier on, verses 7 to 30 of Mark 6. So our passage begins this morning with Jesus sending out his apostles on a preaching mission. Now that may immediately strike you as a somewhat minimalistic and possibly even disingenuous summary of verses 7 to 13. What about the reference to authority over evil spirits in verse 7? And the report of exorcisms and healings in verse 13? Surely they deserve a mention too. Surely this is no mere preaching mission that these apostles go on. Well, certainly these miraculous phenomena did accompany the apostles' preaching here. But it seems to me that they did just that. They accompanied the preaching. The preaching, in other words, was the primary focus. These men embarked on this little mission armed ultimately with a verbal message. You see, that's why then Jesus sends them out in pairs in verse 7. That is almost certainly based on Deuteronomy 19 verse 15. Where in the context of instructions to the Israelites about court cases, we read a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And these apostles then are to go out working in pairs because their function is comparable to that of a witness in a court of law. They are testifying. And that then necessarily is a verbal business. Notice, too, that they are in verse 11 to perform this culturally offensive gesture in certain situations. And what are those situations? When are they to shake the dust off their feet upon leaving a village? Well, it's when the people in that village haven't listened to them. Which again indicates surely that more than anything, these apostles are going around preaching. They are speaking. It's when they aren't listened to that they are to perform this gesture and shake the dust off their feet. And then consider too the inherent inferiority of miraculous phenomena, which has already emerged in this gospel in chapter 3, verse 22. We have an example of Jesus' miracles being completely misunderstood by the prince of demons, they said. He is driving out demons. Because you see, miracles are ambiguous, aren't they? Miracles are inconclusive. They can be interpreted one way or another. They are open to a variety of different interpretations. Whereas the verbal message, you must repent, that's clear and definite and inescapable. And so I'm saying then, that Jesus, in these first few verses of our passage, he sends these apostles out on a preaching mission. As verse 12 puts it, they went out and preached that people should repent. And if that's how our passage begins, then it closes with the apostles returning from this preaching mission. Verse 30, the apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And so this is why we're looking at this section this morning, not a shorter section or a longer section. It's why we're considering verses 7 to 30. It's clearly a unit. Verse 30 concludes what has begun in verse 7, which raises the question then, what's this huge story about Herod doing dumped there in the middle? What's that all about? Is Mark just going off at a tangent here? Is this just a large and ultimately inexplicable digression? What's going on? Why, in the middle of this passage that's about the apostles being sent out and then coming back, why this story about Herod? Well, I want to suggest that this is no tangent, nor is it an inexplicable digression. Rather, there are important connections between Herod and the apostles' preaching. There are important connections between Herod and the apostles' preaching. Let's focus together for a few minutes on three such connections. And first of all this, Herod highlights the reach of their preaching. Herod highlights the reach of their preaching. So we're told then in verse 14, King Herod heard. The words about this aren't there in the Greek. It's just King Herod heard, for Jesus' name had become well known, which presumably means that through this preaching mission, which we've just been told about, Jesus' name had become well known, because of course the apostles weren't just preaching repentance. Verse 12 is meant as a summary of their message. They were also preaching why repentance was necessary and appropriate. They were preaching the momentous advent of King Jesus. That's how Jesus' name had become well known, and it had even been heard, we're told, in Herod's palace. It had even reached the palace of the tetrarch Herod. And we're meant to recognize here the sheer extraordinariness of this. Look at verses 8 and 9. These were Jesus' instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. And of course, the point of those instructions is dependence on God. They were to depend wholly upon God. But to most people, observing these apostles embarking on their preaching mission, it wouldn't have looked like dependence on God. It would have looked like complete and utter madness. It would have looked like the most silly and ill-equipped and unsophisticated and unresourced venture ever. It would have looked hopelessly flimsy, hopelessly unprofessional, hopelessly amateurish, these apostles going out like this. How on earth would these men make any impression? Without anything, going out so stripped down like this, how would they make any impression? How would they achieve anything? They'd be lucky if even in one single village they managed to get their message across. And yet you see, we're being told in verse 14 that these men without bread, without bags, without money, without extra tunics, these men whose whole approach seems so inadequate, so unpromising, so destined to fail, these men made such a tremendous impression that their message even reached the palace of King Herod. You know, that's often how it works. The unpromising, seemingly inadequate, seemingly unexciting proclamation of God's word, reaching much further than anybody could possibly have imagined. Think of that Israelite girl Robert reminded us of on Wednesday evening, featured in 2 Kings chapter 5, a prisoner in the land of Aram. And the way in which then that girl in Naaman's hour of need was able to say to her master, look, go to the prophet in Israel, go to Elisha. Now how did that girl, we're told she was a young girl at the time of her capture, how did that girl know about Elisha's ministry? Presumably she'd have been too young to have really observed and analyzed much of it herself at the time she still lived in Israel. How did she know with such clarity and such conviction about the ministry of Elisha the prophet? Well, presumably because her parents had taught her. Because back there at home, before that fateful day when the Arameans turned up, her parents had taught her, perhaps each evening at bedtime, taught her about the great deeds of Jehovah through Moses in the past, and Joshua in the past, and David in the past, and through his servant Elisha in the present. They had taught her about all the great things God had done through his servant. this. And there was nothing grand about it, nothing fancy. It was pretty unpromising in its appearance, just that ordinary family instruction, like many of your families have on a day-to-day basis, opening the Bible, reading a passage, talking about it together. That's all it was. And yet remarkably, you see, in God's sovereign purposes, that family instruction in some unknown, obscure Israelite home had now reached this pagan army commander in far-off Aram. God's word has a staggering reach sometimes, doesn't it? Warren Wiersbe tells a story of a rabbi in New York who was sent a Christian book one day. And he was very unimpressed with the contents of this Christian book, and so he tossed it into the waste paper basket. And his secretary in the office where he worked, who was also a Jew, a young Jewish man, he came across that book in the waste paper basket. He fished it out, he read it, and he turned to Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And that book, the Christian book in question, was a commentary on the prophecy of Zechariah. A fairly hefty tome. Not the kind of book you would naturally give out as evangelistic literature. It was a book designed really for serious Bible students in seminaries and such like. And yet you see that hefty commentary, that unpromising piece of literature about the Word of God. It had this staggering reach via a waste paper basket. In a rabbi's office, it reached this young man and he turned to Christ. And it's reminding us then this morning, isn't it, to not lose heart in the faithful dissemination of God's Word. The ordinary, quiet dissemination of God's Word in our families, amongst our friends, where we get opportunities. From this lectern on a Sunday, we mustn't lose heart. We may not seem very gifted. We may not seem very slick. We may not seem very sophisticated in our communication of God's Word. It may all seem a bit bungling and amateurish at times. We may feel it's all so unspectacular. And yet under God, you see, His word just disseminated in ordinary ways. These apostles wandering around these villages without so many of the resources many would have said were essential. Under God, it can have a staggering reach and reach places and people that we could never have imagined it reaching. Let's renew our confidence in the ordinary, ongoing, unspectacular dissemination in our different spheres of God's word. Herod highlights the reach of their preaching. Secondly, this morning, Herod highlights the riskiness of their preaching. Herod highlights the riskiness of their preaching. Because this message then, the apostles' message about Jesus and about repenting and turning to him, that message, as we've said, reached Herod, and on reaching him, we're told that it touched a raw nerve within him. That's very clear, isn't it, in verse 16 of our passage. That when this message reached Herod in his palace, it pricked his conscience. I think it's worth lingering on that for a moment. Because again, there's something encouraging about that, isn't there? It's a reminder to us that God has given every man a conscience, an innate sense of right and wrong. And yes, of course, like every other part of us, our consciences have been badly damaged by sin, so that oftentimes they will now endorse us when we are doing what is wrong, and they will condemn us when we are doing what is right. They are an unreliable guide, badly damaged by sin. That's all true. But nonetheless, although badly damaged by sin, our consciences haven't been altogether disabled, so that they still at times get it right, and they still at times hit the nail on the head. And there's something encouraging about that, isn't there? That person that you have witnessed to perhaps over many years, that person who is so opposed, it seems, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly opposed to the idea that he or she is a sinner. No, I'm a good person, they say. It's encouraging to be reminded that person has a conscience. And that person may well at times wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning in a cold sweat, haunted by the things that he or she has done. Because God has planted deep within us this conscience, which still at times will drag even the most stubborn and hard-hearted men and women to the bar of God's justice. Richard Dawkins has a conscience. Chris Evans has a conscience. The president of North Korea has a conscience. Every man and woman, boy and girl, has a God-implanted conscience. And behind the facade, therefore, of this, oh no, I'm a good person, I don't need the gospel, can often reside doubts and discomforts. And we should remember that as we take the gospel to people. But as Herod's conscience is pricked, then, here in verse 16, we discover as readers a terrible truth which Mark has thus far kept from us. Mark told us in chapter 1, very briefly and in a passing manner, he told us of John the Baptist being imprisoned. But he hasn't updated us since then. And here now in verse 16 we discover that John hasn't just been imprisoned by Herod, he has also been killed. I suppose that verses 7 to 13 of our passage give much instruction, don't they? Much helpful teaching on the whole business of mission, of being Christ's ambassadors, Christ's representatives in this world. We've already commented on some of that instruction, the emphasis on dependence upon God. That's such an important lesson, isn't it, that we always need to bear in mind. The emphasis on the verbal message that we've already touched on. Again, that's something we must always bear in mind. Or there's the sheer fact that these apostles, who so far in Mark's gospel haven't really been presented in a very fine light. The very fact that it's to them Jesus entrusts his message, that itself is instructive and encouraging. So there's much about mission that we can learn in verses 7 to 13. But it's as if Mark reserves his most striking lesson for this narrative concerning Herod and John the Baptist, where he's telling us that not only in mission do we need to be dependent upon God, not only in mission do we need to focus on verbal proclamation, not only in mission should we be encouraged by the fact that Christ uses lowly and unworthy people, but in mission we need to be aware there's always a risk, there's a cost that accompanies being Christ's ambassadors in this world. And there are various factors, aren't there, which make what happened to John here particularly sobering. For one thing, there's the lack of help. Jesus was ministering only perhaps a few miles from where John the Baptist was imprisoned. Jesus, the incarnate God, Jesus, the God who in the Old Testament had rescued Daniel from the lion's den. Those men cast into the fiery furnace had saved and protected them. Had rescued Jonah from the belly of a fish. Had rescued Elijah from famine, feeding him with ravens. This God, incarnate in Jesus Christ, he's only a few miles from where John the Baptist is in prison. Surely he'll come and storm the palace. Surely he'll come and release John. That seemed to be in John's own expectation. He seemed to have struggled with the very fact that Jesus wasn't doing that. That's why, you remember, he sends disciples, sends messengers to Jesus. Are you really the one who was to come? Because if you were, surely you'd have done something about my imprisonment, is the implication. But no, there's no help. Jesus just carries on, going round the villages, teaching and preaching and performing healings and exorcisms. Doesn't lift a finger to help John the Baptist there in prison. There's the lack of help. Then there's the lack of dignity. I mean, this passage might be a little brighter if only perhaps John the Baptist had been able in the last few minutes of his life to give a stirring defense of what he believed and why he was laying down his life like this. We've read biographies, haven't we, of Christian men and women who in martyrdom were able to do that. And we have their last words ringing in our ears. But there's nothing like that with John the Baptist. It's so undignified, isn't it? It's this rather shameful sequence of events. A dancing girl, a silly oath, and then a servant dispatched in haste to chop off the man's head. No opportunity for any kind of dignity in this death. The lack of help, the lack of dignity, then there's the lack of proportion. What was John's crime? All he'd done, verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias, that was Herod's new wife, the wife he had taken from his brother, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. That's all he'd done. He hadn't been saying to Herodias that you're a child of the devil, you're in league with Beelzebub. He hadn't been using that kind of inflammatory language. He'd simply been saying, "Look, the God whom you actually nominally profess to worship, Herodias, that God has a law, and in that law, this marriage is wrong." That's what he'd been saying. And yes, Herodias, you can imagine, might have been a bit irritated by that. But to want to kill John, there's such a lack of proportion, isn't there, in her reaction. And in the world in which we live today, many of God's people are facing up to the sheer riskiness of preaching Christ and being his ambassadors in a way that we are not at this moment in time. Many of Christ's ambassadors in our world today are imprisoned and tortured. Many are martyred. And for them too, there's that lack of help. The God to whom they cry out, he doesn't deliver them from that situation. For them too, there's often a lack of dignity, just dispatched in the most undignified manner. And for them too, there's often a lack of proportion. What's their crime? Perhaps just meeting together publicly with other Christians, possessing a Bible, whatever it might be, that's attracted the hostility of the authorities. And we need to pray, don't we, for those in our world, those brothers and sisters of ours who are in that situation this morning. And we need to be preparing ourselves during quieter times for that eventuality, should that day come, when for us too it's a profoundly risky business to be Christ's ambassadors. We need to be ready when that day comes. So Herod highlights the reach of their preaching. He highlights the riskiness of their preaching. But thirdly and finally, Herod highlights the relevance of their preaching. What was the message again that the apostles were preaching? Well, we said they were doubtless preaching Christ. That's how Jesus' name had become well known. But there was, presumably, this specific focus on repentance. That's what Mark notes in verse 12, isn't it? They went out and preached that people should repent. That was a key theme in their preaching. Repentance. What is repentance? Repentance, as we've said before in this series on Mark, repentance is that turning away from your sins. It's that renunciation of sinful habits and a sinful lifestyle. It's that resolve to live for God instead of for self. That's what repentance means. And you see, repentance was the one thing that Herod wasn't practicing, wasn't it? I mean, you read verse 20 and it seems quite encouraging. We read that that there was a point at which Herod was protecting John. And the reason he was protecting him was that he knew him to be a righteous and holy man. And we read too more than that, that he actually liked to listen to John. He liked to summon John from his prison cell and ask him to deliver some discourse. He enjoyed listening to John's discourses about God and about sin and so on. And it seems very encouraging, doesn't it? Here's a man, surely, who is very close to being in the kingdom of God. Here's a man, surely, who is showing the evidence of a real work going on in his heart. But you see, the one thing that was lacking, the vital thing that was lacking in Herod's life, was repentance. Yes, there was a certain enjoyment of God's word. But it was an enjoyment of God's word on his own terms. And as soon as God's word got a bit too uncomfortable, he put John back in the prison cell again until next time he was ready to call him out. There wasn't this genuine renunciation of sin and of a sinful lifestyle. And that manifests itself in several ways. First of all, his personal relationships. This marriage that we've already touched upon to Herodias, his brother's wife. That was wrong. It was against the law of God. And yet, he had done it, and it seems he was unrepentant about it. Yes, he liked the word of God to a certain degree. But where the word of God touched upon his personal relationships and how he should order those relationships, then he ignored it and discarded it and didn't want it. His lack of repentance manifested itself, secondly, in his moral taste. Perhaps this is being slightly speculative, but I don't suppose there was much that was seemly about this birthday occasion, this dance of Herodias' daughter. We're not told much about it, but it seems likely that probably it wasn't a particularly seemly and appropriate dance, that it was in order to titillate him and his fellow male guests. And then it seems that perhaps he's a little drunk, Herod. It's very interesting, the language of verses 22 and 23. It's quite clumsy, really. He kind of repeats his request, doesn't he? The king said to the girl, ask for me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And then he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. He just doesn't seem to be speaking rationally and reasonably here. He's just kind of, words are just pouring out of him, quite possibly because he's inebriated. And again then, he liked God's words, but where God's word touched upon his moral taste and the appropriate lifestyle, he ignored it. And then his lack of repentance manifested itself, thirdly, in his driving ambition. Herod clearly had a driving ambition to be something, to be somebody, to be a great man. I mean, the whole idea of having a banquet on his birthday, to which he invited all the important people of the region, that was what Roman emperors did. It was an extraordinarily pretentious thing for him to do. And then not only that, but the way in which, again, he addresses this girl. Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Well, Herod didn't have a kingdom. Herod was a puppet of the Roman Empire. He wasn't actually a king at all. Mark calls him a king because clearly in popular parlance he was referred to by that term. But Luke is much more precise. Luke calls him a tetrarch. He wasn't really a king. He was a tetrarch, and yet here he is saying, I'll give you half my kingdom, speaking so grandly, because he wanted to be somebody. And then there's the fact that in verse 26, Herodias, having through the girl requested the head of John the Baptist, we read, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. He wanted to look good. He didn't want to look weak in front of the important people of Galilee. This was the kind of man he was. He had this driving ambition to be recognized, to be known as a man of status and importance. And again, then he liked God's word. It appealed to him in some aesthetic way, perhaps. It tickled him somewhere. But when that word said, look, you have to take up a cross, you have to die to self, he wanted none of that. No, he wanted to be somebody. So Herod highlights the relevance of the apostles' preaching. They were preaching repentance, and here's a man who lacked that very thing. And I want to close then asking you whether repentance, the thing that was absent in Herod, is present in you. You're here in a church this morning, and you're listening to the word of God. And that may well indicate that you, therefore, like doing that, you have a certain attraction toward the word of God. It appeals to you at some level. But that's not enough. Herod liked the word of God. But there must be repentance. There must be that turning away from sin and turning to God. There must be that willingness to allow God's truth, God's law, to be brought to bear upon my personal relationships, upon my moral taste, upon all my ambitions and dreams and aspirations. Is that you this morning? Are you a Herod with a certain enjoyment of the word but no repentance? Or have you surrendered yourself at the feet of Jesus, saying to him, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee? May it be so. Amen.